You mind if you would, let's start off with a prayer. Our Holy Father, I ask you to bless our worship today. Father, we pray that everything we do and say, sing and pray and study and commemorate will be in accordance with your will. Father, I ask in a special way you to help me today as I spread your message, and may we honor your word and your will. Father, I ask you to help me to say the right thing in the right way. Help me to have grace and love and compassion, and help me to speak truth. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your word, that it might guide us into what pleases you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Benjamin Franklin, not the person we know in American history, but a preacher in the 18th century, in 1861 said that there were little less than 50 congregations out of 10,000 of the churches of Christ that use the instrument in worship to God. I mention that this morning because it's of interest to note that some 45 years later, in 1906, when there was an official split over the instrument, there were over 8,500 congregations that worshiped with the instrument. In a period of 45 years, I'm going to be 43 in May, so that's basically my lifetime. In equivalent to my lifetime, they went from less than 50 to 8,500 plus. Now, why do I mention that this morning? Because as I look around me, I see history repeating itself. Again, I begin to see congregations who are introducing the instrument. I don't know the exact numbers. Best guess, I'd put somewhere between 20 and 30 today. But I also find that that number is increasing, and a number of those congregations that have started using the instrument are within an hour's drive of our location. And so I find myself saying, where will we be 40 to 45 years from now? Will 30 have turned into 3,000 or 5,000 or 8,000 or 10,000? There have been some questions asked recently about the appropriateness of the instrument in worship. It is a growing discussion. Our young folks especially have a lot of questions about it. And so I think it's important today that we take some time. We're going to take our second week off from our Titus study, and we'll come back to that study next week. But today, in this morning's lesson and tonight's lesson, I want us to look at music matters. And I want us to look at music matters because I believe biblically music matters. And we're going to look at two things today. We're going to look at who decides and who divides. When we come back tonight, I hope you'll come back and join us. We want to look at some of the major arguments. There's no way we can look at all those that are brought out, but some of the major arguments that are used to promote the use of instruments of worship and the addition of instruments to congregations that had been singing a cappella or without instruments. Some of the arguments that are given for making that change. So I hope you'll be a part of all of these lessons. But I want to start this morning with, who decides? I think when we think about anything we do, whether it's worship, anything we do in the life of as a child of God, we need to ask the question, who decides what's appropriate for that? Who decides what's appropriate for the life of a child of God? Who decides what's appropriate for us to do in worship? It's interesting that when you look, for example, the word for worship that is found in John chapter 4, it means basically to pay homage to someone, to bow down, to prostrate yourself in front of someone. In the Greek culture, it originally meant to literally prostrate, fall down on your face in the presence of someone you wanted to honor. In time, it came to refer not so much to the act, literally, but to an attitude in the heart. That my heart and my actions say that I am lowering myself and I'm lifting up someone else. John chapter 4 says this worship is to be addressed to God. So in worship, our goal is to lower ourselves and exalt God, to pay homage to Him. Our mission is to honor Him. The goal of the Christian life is to please God. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul talks about that our ambition is to please God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul often breaks out in prayer or talks about what he's been praying about in the middle of his letters. And he says he's been praying that God would enlighten the Colossian brethren, that they may walk in a worthy manner to please Him in all things. So it's God's will that in worship we honor Him, and that in our lives we please Him. But the question I think naturally arises is, what pleases God? How do I know what pleases God? Well, first of all, I can't read God's mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God." So if God does not reveal Himself to me, I can't know it, because none of us have the ability to read His mind. But I can know His will through His Spirit. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians that it's the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God. John chapters 14 through 16 emphasize the role of the Spirit in further teaching the followers of Christ and further helping the world to know Christ, to be convicted of their sin, to honor Christ and glorify Him in their lives. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The early apostles spoke by the miraculous inspiration of the Spirit. Paul would say to Timothy that the Word of God, Scripture, it's God-breathed. In other words, it came forth from God. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, 105, David would say, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, as Paul was summarizing the preaching that he had done in Thessalonica, he basically said the goal of his preaching was that those Christians might be pleasing to God in all things. In other words, Paul is saying that what he revealed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit enabled those Thessalonian Christians, and likewise for us, to know how to please God. So I can't read God's mind, but I can come to know something of what God's mind is by looking in His Word. The key point I want us to emphasize here is that we do not need to step into the business of reading God's mind. To assume that I know what God wants is at best dangerous and at worst spiritually deadly. Just because I like something or I want something doesn't mean that it's okay with God. Just because there has been a time in history in which God was okay with something does not mean He was always okay with it. The Old Testament is filled with things that God accepted during a certain dispensation that He no longer brings in to the life of His people in the church. And for me to assume that I know what can be carried over, for me to assume that I know what He wants, for me to assume that what I like is what He likes, is extremely dangerous ground in the world of spirituality and in one's relationship with God. I want you to think about how our local businesses, how long they would stay open if they functioned on that kind of criteria. What if you sat down at your favorite restaurant this afternoon and all of a sudden they just started bringing out dishes? You know, they just started bringing out plates full of food and something to drink and some dessert and some salad. You hadn't ordered the first thing. They could say, "Well, I like this. I just knew you would like this." "Well, you know, one time 2 years ago you ordered this, so I just knew that's what you wanted today." And so they just assumed this is what you wanted, and so they brought it to you. Imagine if you went to one of the local stores. Let's say you went to Walmart. You walked in the front door, and the folks who worked there just started piling things in your buggies. You say, "What in the world are you doing? I didn't come for that." "But we just knew you would like this. Our family likes this. And I know you've bought this here before. Don't you remember that time back in so-and-so, such-and-such?" You say, "But that's not what I'm here for today. That's not what I wanted today. That's not what I needed today. That's not what I'm after today. Why didn't you ask me? Why didn't you let me tell you? Why did you assume that what you were putting in my buggy was okay?" Let's imagine that you went to have your car worked on, and the person who was in charge just assumed that you wanted your car painted metallic pink. Now, I'm not sure if you can do a metallic pink. I assume you can. But let's say that they assumed that's what you wanted, when really all you wanted were four new tires. My guess is most businesses wouldn't stay in business if they functioned on the criteria of assumption. We assume we know what you want. We assume that because you've done something here in the past, it's okay now. Or we assume that because we like it, you'll like it. Yet my fear is we do that with God. That we assume that because He did something in the Old Testament, therefore He's happy with it today. We assume that because we like it, He'll like it. We assume, it seems, in contradiction to 1 Corinthians 2:11, to know the mind of God. In reality, we can only know what God wants and know what God pleases Him, what pleases Him, by letting Him tell us. So what does He tell us He wants? What does He say? Let's just read some text. If we look over in Hebrews chapter 13, and I know we read that when we began our service today, but I want to read it again. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What pleases God? Doing good and sharing. But also what pleases God is offering up praise from the lips. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And then another passage that's not on the screen there in front of you is James chapter 5 and verse 13, where James says, "Is any cheerful? Then let him sing." Now I want us to notice something there in Ephesians 5:19 and the verses thereabout, and Colossians 3:16 and the verses thereabout. I want us to notice that in the Ephesians passage, you have five plural participles, and then you have the phrase "one another." In Colossians, you have three plural participles, and you have the phrase "one another." Why would I emphasize that these words are in the plural form? Why would I emphasize the reference to one another? Because those are guides which help me to know the setting that He is especially targeting. He is here dealing with the collective body of Christ. He is here dealing with when we come together as God's people. That our singing can be done individually. James says, if any is cheerful, let him sing. But it is also to be done collectively to one another. And so the setting of both Ephesians and Colossians is what we do when we're together. And that part of that, while it is focused especially on God, there's a part of it that reaches out to one another. And what was the practice of the early church? There's a number of passages up on the screen you can see there. But I'll mention those passages for those that might get this tape and want to study it later. In Matthew 26:30 and Mark chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus and the apostles sang after they observed the Passover. You can look at Acts chapter 16, verse 25, where you've got Paul and Silas singing in prison. Other places you can look are Romans 15:9. 1 Corinthians 14:15, 1 Corinthians 14:26, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Now, as you look at those passages, you see God's people practicing what He commanded in those verses that I read earlier. So the point I want us to make here is that God has told us what pleases Him. God has said, here's what I want. I want my people to sing. And then when we look at the New Testament examples, we find that's exactly what the people did. The people sang. So we begin this lesson by simply asking the question, who has the right to decide what we do in worship? If the goal of worship is to honor God, exalt God, and lower myself, if the goal of the Christian life is to do what pleases God, then it seems to me logical to conclude that the one who has the right to decide is God. It's not me. It's not us. God, the only way I can know what pleases God is if He tells me, because I can't read His mind. And when I look into His Word, He has said, remember what the Hebrew writer said? Offering up praise with the lips, what does he say it does? It pleases Him. I know He asked me to sing, and so I know that when I sing to God, it pleases Him. Now, if I go beyond that, I don't know that. Because nowhere in the New Testament does He ever command me to use the instrument. He could have done it. He only had to do it one time. All He had to do was say, sing and make melody with your harp, H-A-R-P. But He never said it. All He had to do is say, I will sing with instruments of praise to God with the Spirit, and I will sing with instruments of praise to God, you know, with the understanding. But He didn't. He could have said, let us all lift up praise to God with our musical instruments. He could have said, and the church at Antioch gathered together on the first day of the week. Or He could have said, the church at Troas came together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper and to praise God with instruments. He could have said any one of those. If it was what He really, really wanted. Because I really know He wants singing because He asked for it and His people did it. But nowhere, not one single time, in the 44 references to instruments in the New Testament, not once did He ask for it from us in worship. In fact, of the 44 references to instruments in the New Testament, the only ones that are connected to worship are in the book of Revelation describing what's going on in heaven. Not once is it found in the New Testament in a command from God related to what we're doing to worship or in relation to a practice of the early church. So my question is if I know that's what God wants, why didn't He ask for it? And if I don't know it's what He wants, but I do it anyway, it seems to me I'm making myself a divine mind reader. I am assuming I know what He likes. Now, I don't know how many of you ladies are doing the Secret Sister program. If you're visiting with us, we have a Secret Sister program. It's just a way for ladies to get to know each other. And I don't know exactly how it gets started. Cindy's involved in that, but I haven't asked her all kinds of questions about how it gets started. But I assume basically you take everybody's name, put it in a hat, and you draw out a name, and whoever you draw out or whatever number you draw out, that person's your Secret Sister. Now, you know who they are, and you're going to give them gifts and cards and letters over a period of a few months. But they're not going to know it's you doing it. And then somebody else is going to have you. Now, before they start sending the gifts and cards and letters, they have a questionnaire. And let me just run down through some things on the questionnaire. They ask for your name, your address, your birthday, your wedding anniversary, your occupation, your work address, your children, including their name, age, and birthday, your favorite flower, your pets, things you collect, hobbies, do you like to read, yes or no, do you prefer personal items or items for your home or both? My answer would be all of the above. Okay, just anything. I'm great. Okay. Any gift suggestions? If there's specific gifts you would like, you can write it down. Do you wear earrings? If you do, are they pierced or are they clipped? What is your favorite color? What color is your kitchen? What color is your living room? What color is your bathroom? What color is your best bedroom? What type of music do you listen to? Now, did you notice all those questions? You know why they asked all those questions? Because when they start sending gifts, they want to give something that the other person is pleased with. They want to give what the other person wants and needs and likes. They might assume that this person likes it because they like it, but we all know that we're different. And there are things I like that you don't like and things you like that I don't like. And so we get in the business of assuming what each other likes. It's a dangerous business. And so they ask all these questions so that they can make sure that the gift they give is what the other person wants or needs. It is interesting to me that sometimes we put more effort in the Lord's church into finding out what pleases each other than we put into what pleases God. Do I know that the instrument is what God wants? If I know that, I've got to know it in some other means than God's Word. Because He never asked for it. And in the first century, in the early church, His people just never did it. The second thing I want us to think about for just a moment is who divides. And as we think about that, I want us to think about a little history. Now, I know not all of us enjoy history. History is not something that everybody likes to delve into, and so I don't want to get into this too much, but I think we make a mistake if we don't. You've always heard the expression, if we don't know history, we're destined to repeat it. And I think it is especially relevant in this particular area. I want us to mention to begin with that there are well over 100 million people around the world who believe that it is wrong to use an instrument in praise to God. Sometimes we're made to feel like we're the only ones, and we're some little small little group, and we're the only ones out there that think it's wrong to use an instrument. I want you to realize that we are one of millions among millions of people. And what's of interest also is that if we historically look back at Christianity from the establishment of the church to this date, historically more people have believed that instruments were not appropriate in worship and did not use the instrument than historically there have been numbers of people who have thought that the instrument was appropriate in worship and have used it. It is undeniable that it was hundreds of years after the death of Christ and the establishment of the church before people who in some way who believed in Christ started using the instrument. It was not until the 600s A.D., in the midst of a lot of other changes to the organization and structure and worship and even plan of salvation in the church, that in the midst of all of those changes, you finally have a pope who officially authorizes it, and it's not till some 400 and some say maybe as many as 600 years later before it becomes standard practice. In other words, even after some authority figures say, hey, it's okay to do it, they still didn't all do it or most of them even do it for hundreds of years. If you look at the Protestant Reformation in Europe, which took place in basically the 1500s, two of the prominent leaders of the Protestant Reformation were Martin Luther and John Calvin. Both of them were adamantly against the use of instruments in worship to God. In fact, if you come to the United States, you look at what our history, and we know that religious freedom played an important role in the history of our country. That's why a lot of people came here. But if you take any Protestant religious group, basically non-Catholic religious group, that has a history of at least 100 years ago, most all of them, if you go back to their early days, they sang without instruments. In fact, if you look at many of their key leaders, they didn't believe in the use of instruments. Many of you may have Clark's commentary from a Methodist background. Clark did not believe the instruments were appropriate in worship. John Wesley, who is seen as one of the founders of the Methodist movement, did not believe that instruments were appropriate in worship. Spurgeon, who preached at the largest Baptist church in the world of his day, preached at a church that did not use instruments in worship, and he himself did not believe those instruments were appropriate in worship. The point I'm trying to make is that those who have introduced the instrument are historically in the minority, and that most groups today started out without them and somewhere down the line added them. If you look at the histories of the churches of Christ, There were two key additions that made a major change in fellowship in the 1800s. In 1849, up in Cincinnati, you had the establishment of a missionary society. And what this was is basically a society whose purpose was to coordinate mission efforts. It was not overseen by one eldership, but its people from different congregations kind of made a board, a missionary society. And a lot of people became upset because they said, you know, we don't have in the Bible an example of a group outside of an individual congregation that made decisions for other congregations. And so that began to be a problem. About 10 years later, in 1859, in a church in Kentucky, in Midway, Kentucky, started using a melodeon. From that point onward, you began to see more and more instruments used in worship. Until by the time you get to 1906, and that's an official government census done that year, that is when an official split was recognized in the churches of Christ. Up until that point, churches of Christ and Christian churches were in fellowship, and the names were used intermittently on the signs out in front of their buildings. But as the instrument became more and more prevalent, and you went from having less than 50, 1859, one, and then you 1861, you've got 50, and then by the time you get to 1906, you've got over 8,500 congregations that are using the instrument. And by that point, though the split had been going on for years, it officially was recognized by the government in 1906. And those who did not use the instrument in worship decided to start going by the name of Churches of Christ. And those who did use the instrument in worship were officially labeled as Christian churches in that census. When that split took place, 90% of the members of the church went the direction of those using the instrument. 90% left. All of the Christian colleges left. And a great rift was made among people who had been in fellowship. There were other factors involved. We don't need to oversimplify it and say the instrument was the only thing. That's one of the reasons I mentioned the missionary society. You've got the Civil War and a lot of other things that come into play. But it is undeniable that the instrument was one of the key factors in this split, if not the key. It was at least at the front. As we focus on this, I want us to see the fruit that is produced. Jesus said, when dealing with false teachers, He said, there will some who seem to be sheep, who are not sheep, but they're wolves. And He says, here's how you'll know them. He says, you'll know them by the fruits that they produce. What I want us to think about is the fruit that is produced by the use of the instrument. A group that was in fellowship was ripped apart. 90% went off. All the Christian colleges were lost. Now, what's of interest is that when you go back to some of those early discussions, you hear a lot of arguments that are very similar to the arguments that are heard today. One of the things early on, for example, they started the missionary society because they felt we needed to do a better job of evangelism. Okay? And in the middle of all that, you've got discussions about love and unity and all of that. But what is interesting is that it didn't produce love or unity or more evangelism or reaching the lost. What it did is busted up churches. And what is also of interest is that the group that started using the instrument, that at the time of the split represented 90% of the whole, is now the smaller of the two. The group that decided to stay faithful to what the early Christians did, the 10% that kept on leaving the instrument out, that group is now twice as large as the other group. So all those additions didn't bring unity. It didn't bring outreach. It didn't bring evangelism. It grew smaller. And it broke and divided fellowship that had once existed among God's people. I want you to think about Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19. You have a list there of seven things that God hates. And at the bottom of that list, it says, those who sow discord among brethren. If we look over in Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians 5 you have a list of the fruits of the Spirit, but you also have a list of the works of the flesh. And listen to what it lists. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the church collectively as the temple of God. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about the individual Christian being a temple of God. But in chapter 3, he's talking about the church as a whole. And notice what he says in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. I also want you to notice that if you look over in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus basically says, stumbling blocks are going to come. It's inevitable. But woe to the one who becomes that stumbling block that causes others to stumble. He says it would be better to have a millstone hung around one's neck and to be thrown into the sea than to cause even one little one to stumble in the relationship with God. In Romans chapter 14, it says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, this is in verse 15, you are no longer walking according to love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it says, so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if my food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And what's interesting is Paul here is dealing with something that we know people had a right to. There were certain meats based on their experience from either pagan cultures or the Old Testament that some who became new Christians thought they shouldn't eat. Certain foods they felt like it was not spiritual for them to eat. Now Paul says very clearly that all things made by God are clean. And so we know what God's will is. He says it's okay to eat it all. But Paul says to these folks, to whom he's told that it's okay, he says, even though you have the right to eat this food, if it causes becomes a stumbling block to your brother, if it causes your brother or sister to go against their conscience, if it becomes an issue of division among God's people, he says, don't do it. And so if he says in an area where they knew they had the right to do it, that I shouldn't do it if it becomes a problem to the brotherhood and to my brother, then what should we do in an area like instrumental music where we don't know we have the right to do it? We don't have a command. We're not told to do it. We're not told they did it. I think the answer is even more so consistent with what Paul says. We shouldn't do it. Here's some considerations. The one who has the right to decide what we do in worship did not ask for instruments. If we decide for him, then we put ourselves first. Those early Christians, for hundreds of years, including those churches mentioned in the Bible, decided not to use the instrument based on what God told them to do. The introduction of the instrument produced division and stumbling blocks. And I want us to realize it is that which caused the division among God's people. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more tonight, but much of what is being said today is it's being presented as if those who have a problem with the instrument are the ones who caused all the division. That we're being nitpicky and legalistic and all these negative terms are used to describe us. But I want us to realize something. We were in fellowship till these additions were made. We're not the ones who forced in something that God didn't tell us to do. The reason there are divisions over the instrument, it's not because we are trying to honor God's authority. It's because the instrument was introduced. It's the introduction of the instrument, not our position toward it, that created the division. I think there are three questions we need to ask ourselves. I want you to think about something. I remember hearing a joke the other day. A young girl who was the daughter of a preacher happened to notice that before all of his sermons, her daddy would bow his head just before he preached. So having noticed this several times, the little girl went to her daddy and said, "Daddy, you know, I notice you kind of bow your head just before you get up to preach. What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, honey, before I get up to preach, I pray to God and ask Him to help me to preach a good sermon." Without batting an eye, she looked right back at him and said, "Well, why doesn't He help?" I began this sermon asking God to help me to say the right thing in the right way. Maybe some of you are saying God should have helped more. If I didn't say it in the right spirit, if I didn't say it in a spirit of love and compassion, then I beg your forgiveness. But I also ask you to consider seriously some of the things we've talked about and that we'll elaborate on tonight. I want each of us to think about three questions. Do I put what God wants above what I want? Do I put what is best for the church above what I want? And do I put what my brothers and sisters in Christ need in their relationship with God above what I want? Because it is my opinion that if I answer yes to any of those three questions, I will not use nor condone the use of instruments in worship to God among His people. I want each of us to, just as we go home outside the issue of the instrument, to think about, do I put God, His church, and others first in my decisions? Or do I put what I want first? That's a very important decision to make in life that applies everywhere, not just on this particular issue. And I also think that God is the one who teaches us how to have unity. You see, there was division between us and God because of our sin. And so God sacrificed Himself to bring unity. I truly believe that when we live our lives sacrificing ourselves to do what pleases God, to do what is needed by the church and what is needed by each other, then we won't have division problems. We'll just be following the example of God. We've talked about division today, but the worst division is between a human being and God. And if sin is in my life, then it's between me and God. But God gave His Son on the cross of Calvary so that through that Son's blood, that division can be eliminated. If you'll express your faith in that Son by repenting of your sins, by publicly confessing your belief in His Son and being baptized into the name of His Son for the forgiveness of sins, He'll wash your sins away, you become a part of His people, and the barrier is gone. And for those of us who are Christians, if we need help in the prayers of the church in putting God, His church, and others first, then come and let's help each other. Because we need each other. We can't make it without each other. So come as we stand and sing.